Okay, you've been forewarned. All right, turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we'll be looking at the triumphal entry. This is Palm Sunday, and the triumphal entry begins, and when they had approached Jerusalem and come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the tree and spreading them in the road. And the multitude going before him, and those who followed after, were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this Palm Sunday. We thank you, Lord, that as you entered into Jerusalem, that final Holy Week, that, Lord, you were stating many indelible truths. Father, we pray this morning that we might understand those in our own lives and apply them into our lives as we look, Lord, this week and reflect again upon the greatest act of sacrifice throughout all of human history, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be reconciled to God by faith in Christ. We pray now, Lord, asking that you'll bless this time, for we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. How many of you have ever watched on the news, you've seen a mob or a crowd, and a crowd of people, and whether it be TV, movies, on the news, and then something happens, and it goes from being a crowd to being a mob. A mob is dangerous, right? A crowd can just be a big mass or big group of people. A mob can be like cattle during a stampede. In the movie Red River, John Wayne, right? He and his men, they're moving cattle. I think it's on the Chisholm Trail. And the cattle are spooked by howling coyotes and the like. And they're all, you know, kind of nervous in that. And there's one of the wranglers who gets up for a late night sneak. You know, he sneaks up to the chuck wagon and he puts his hand in the, I think it's the sugar jar or something like that. And in the midst of doing that, he knocks over, you know, all the cooking utensils and grilling and crash, you know, boom, all the rest of that. The cattle, which were already on edge, are already tense. They stampede, and the result of that is, you know, one of the cowboys is killed. Something like that can just set off a mob. Can cause a stampede, can set off a mob. Mobs are like that. They're tense. They're waiting for the slightest provocation to begin destroying whatever or whomever they want. And the crowd that was there cheering for Christ on the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, would in some part at least be the mob that would be the trial scene for Christ later on in that week. Today we're going to realize four reasons why the triumphal entry, why it was essential. The triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem is recorded in all four Gospels. It's one of the few events in the life of Christ that are recorded in all four Gospels. And we see that day there were pilgrims there, there were religious pilgrims who were there. The city's population was probably 4 to 6 times the size of what it usually would be because people had come in from all over the countryside to be there for what would start the high holiday of Passover. People were coming also because they had heard of Jesus. For 3 years they've been watching him, and as he's making his approach, they are thinking in their minds, is he going to proclaim himself Messiah? Is he going to proclaim himself king? So there was a contingent that were coming in for that. And this was the stage that was being set for the culmination of Christ's ministry. So we're going to notice four essential reasons why the triumphal entry took place. Now, the first was to make a declaration that Jesus was the prophesied king. Jesus is the king. Jesus was the prophesied king. He was prophesied to be the messianic king of Israel. Jesus reveals his kingship in this triumphal entry. Here we read in Matthew chapter 21 that Jesus and his disciples, they're east of Jerusalem, They're at a town called Bethany. It's about 2 miles from the holy city. He tells them to go and enter into the town called Bethphage, to get a donkey and a colt for him to ride upon. Now, Bethphage means, the name means the house of the unripe fig, okay? You come from the house of the unripe fig. There's if your name is Bethphage or your town is Bethphage. And it was about a Sabbath's day journey, about 2,000 cubits, just under a mile from Jerusalem, so that you could actually walk to Jerusalem from Bethphage on a Sabbath and it wouldn't count against you, because you know they had rules against all that sort of thing and a certain distance and the like. Don't mistake the symbolism. It's too great to just be happenstance. In the Old Testament and in the time of Christ, there were two main symbols for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people, okay? Now today, when we think about the Jewish people or when we think about the nation of Israel, what do we tend to think of as the symbol? Star of David, right? The Israelis have on their tanks and on their, you know, all this is a Star of David is the sign on their flag or the symbol on their flag. But that wasn't the case back then. It was the fig tree and the palm branch. The fig tree and the palm branch. This comes out of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Hundreds of years before the time of Christ, that prophecy was written. Later in this chapter, there's this curious incident, and we're not going to cover it today, but several of you could remember this incident in the life and the ministry of Jesus, where he goes along and he curses a fig tree. And scholars get all sorts of, you know, worked up about this. Why did he do that? You know, what did the poor fig tree have to do? You know, what did cause trouble did he cause? They miss it. They miss the point. Where was it that Jesus was coming from? Bethphage, the house of the unripened fig. What he was demonstrating was to his disciples and to those who would listen. They were about to go up to the holy city, about to be proclaimed king. And yet Jesus is saying, you are rejecting me. You are not producing the fruit that is what you should, the fruit of righteousness. And Israel will be destroyed because of their lack of repentance. So when we see the scene unfolding, we see the crowds of people. For as I said, there are massive crowds of people at this point in time. The Passover would be like, it'd be kind of like if we were to mix Easter or Christmas along with the 4th of July. Okay? It would be a religious holiday, but it would also be a patriotic holiday. So it'd almost be like the Coralville 4th of July parade, that at the end of that we have a worship service along with that. Or at the end of a worship service we have a patriotic, you know, 4th of July parade. I don't know which way you want to look at it. In which, so when the Jews are there and they're waving these palm branches, it is no different from us waving Old Glory at the 4th of July parade. That's what they're doing. They're waving their national symbol. They're saying, here comes our king. He is coming. We're going to crown him king. We're going to throw off Rome, all that. And make no mistake, just because Jesus didn't set up his kingdom there at that point in time, make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ is king. The disciples, you know, they acted as though Jesus was king. They obeyed Christ. What's the scripture say? To obey is better than what? Sacrifice. And hearkening then the fat of rams or lambs. And, you know, when we look at this passage, even right down to some of these details, the disciples, they didn't always get it right, right? They didn't always obey immediately, but here they do. Jesus says, go to a certain place, you're going to see, certain couple pieces of livestock. You're going to get on them, you're going to walk out with them. Oh, and by the way, if the owners have trouble with them, just say the master has need of it, it'll be okay. Now, try doing that with my car. Or me trying to do that with your car. The master has need of it. It's okay. I'll take it. I may or may not return it, but I'll take it. And they do this. They go and they follow Jesus' words to a T. Exactly. And they get on it and bring it back. And he rides into Jerusalem. And he is hailed, you know, the conquering king. That day, later on in the week, it's going to be radically different. And some people will look at that and say, well, see, Jesus really isn't the king. Jesus really isn't conqueror. Jesus really was this failed prophet, this failed religious teacher or whatever. No, 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 no. Read the book of Revelation. Read the book of Revelation, how Jesus is going to come back. We were down in Texas the last couple of weeks. We were down there seeing our grandchild and her mother and the father, you know, whoever that guy is. Does help produce a really good-looking grandchild, but, you know, okay. We were down there, and everything is bigger in Texas. Everything is more religious in Texas, right? I mean, it's just, Texas is a great, great place. If it wasn't for being so blazing hot, it would be wonderful, right? But it's wonderful. And they live in the town called Kerrville, K-E-R-R-ville, Kerrville. And as you come into Kerrville, you notice something from a long ways away because it's in the hill country. And these are really big hills. And as you're coming towards it, you notice on one mountaintop, there's this massive steel cross. It's a hollowed out cross. It's probably 100, 150 feet tall on top of the mountain. And so from miles away, you can see that you're going to Kerrville, God's country, right? And you're being reminded of the cross. Well, when you go up there, because what has happened is there's an individual, private individual, who was a Christian, decided, I want to make a witness for Christ. And he said, I'm going to buy that mountain. And of course, because all Texans are rich, he bought the mountain. And flattened out the top of it and shaped it into a form of cross. If you're flying over, you see the shape of a cross on a mountaintop. And if you see it, then there's also this big old massive cross that's up there. And right in front of that, which you can only see when you're on top of the mountain, is a picture, or it's a statue, bronze statue, about 20, 25 feet tall, of Christ the conquering king. And he is on a white charger, and he's got this sword, and he's got his crown. And he doesn't look like our wimpy, half-hipster, hippie Jesus that we tend to think about today. And he is ready to do business, right? And this is the Jesus that the Bible talks about. This is the one that's coming back. This is the conquering king. He is strong. He is dominant. When he comes, he is coming back the second time as lion, not lamb. Second of all, we notice in this, we see the depravity of man. And we see the spiritual blindness of Israel at that time period. We see the spiritual blindness of Israel. In their spiritual depravity, the nation of Israel rejects the Messiah, their Messiah. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 42, as Jesus is approaching the holy city, he weeps over the city. Christ knew its coming rejection of him. He knew of the future destruction. He could foresee that. Why? Because he's God. You know, the lost souls in her borders. And what does he do? He weeps over the nation. You know, we need to be reminded of the fact, if we have loved ones who are outside of Christ, we should weep over that separation. It shouldn't just be business as usual. We should pray for them. We should make the Lordship of Jesus Christ a daily issue for them to struggle and face in confrontation. Lovingly. Do you have a child who's walked away from the Lord, walked outside of the faith? Do you have a parent? Do you have a workmate, a neighbor? We should be praying for them. We should be weeping over their lost condition. Not just, oh, well, they're all right. And when they die, we console ourselves and say they've gone to a better place. No, they haven't. Not if they don't know Christ. Why did this spiritual hardening happen to the Jews during Christ's time period? Well, on the one hand, there's a human component. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they hate him. The scribes, the lawyers, they harass him. The power-hungry Sanhedrin, they hunt him down. But on the other hand, you cannot ignore the fact there is a divine component. The Apostle Paul will later write in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you are not aware. But be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." In God's divine plan, he has allowed for a partial temporary hardening so that all of us who are here, who come from a Gentile background, might be able to have faith in Christ. I asked for a raise of hands in the early service this morning. I guess I would just ask, how many of you who are here this morning are from Gentile background? Yeah, that's kind of what I thought, right? I think in the first service there was 1.5 persons. I'm like, how do you put a half? You either you are, right? But that were Jewish background. They had Jewish background in their family history. As evangelical Christians, sometimes we think, and I see this, and it's alarming today, there is a growing number of what I would call new evangelical churches, and especially several of the kind of leading preachers of those today, that are propagating what is called replacement theology, or it's also called suppressionism, which teaches that the church has replaced Israel in all functions, that all the promises that were once for Israel are now to the church, and there is absolutely nothing that God has for Israel anymore. There's no plan for Israel anymore. And so we'll just forget about Israel, forget about the Jewish people, forget about all this. You don't read that in the Bible. You may read that someplace, but you don't see that in the Bible. And let me just point out to you one bit of information with regard to that. Think about the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, it's repeated a couple other times in the book of Genesis. You think about the promise that God makes to Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people. And you and I had better hope that God didn't break that covenant with him. Why? Because God promises to Abraham, I'm going to give you a people, right? I'm going to give you a place, which just so happens to be, for the most part, where the Jewish nation state is today. And third, I'm going to give you a blessing. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. If that covenant has been broken, and thank God it cannot be broken because it's a unilateral covenant, God made it by his own self, not by others. If it was, then you and I would not receive the blessing of salvation which has come through Abraham down through Christ to us. Lewis Talbot, who was the founder of Talbot Seminary, this is years ago, he was traveling the western part of the country. The train that he was on had stopped, and he asked the conductor why it had stopped. And he said, well, we're just on the sidetrack right now because the express is coming through. We're still on our destination. We're still going to get there in time. But the express is coming through, and we need to take a sidetrack for a period of time while the express comes through so there's not collision, right? We need to go off to the side so that, but don't worry, when the express goes through finally and when the time is right, we'll get back onto the main track. It's not the best illustration, but it's a decent illustration of what God has done with the Jewish people for a period of time. But the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that at some point in the future, there will be a massive turning of the Jewish people to faith in Christ as their Messiah, and then the end will come. Depravity is a universal condition that affects not just the people back then at the time of Christ, but today as well. Mankind is spiritually blind. Mankind is spiritually depraved. You know, we can look at the Sanhedrin's orchestration of this kangaroo court. We can look at Caiaphas's treachery of his self-serving hypocrisy when he proclaims it's expedient for one man to die than for the entire nation to die. Little did he know that he was speaking prophetically. Or still even the indecision of the public opinion of the people here, or Pilate being just kind of this wishy-washy individual. We're all guilty. We're all guilty. We are all spiritually blind. We are all spiritually depraved. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. I've lived in this town now for 21 years. A lot of people I'll talk to, I'll try to be talking to them about the Lord. Well, God just doesn't exist. He's never shown me. Yeah. I don't believe it, preacher. You can believe that if you want to. It's good for you, but it's not good for me. Just keep pushing it down. You're suppressing. You're suppressing. You're suppressing. You're suppressing the truth. You know it. And the fact of the matter is, in most of those cases, in fact, the vast majority of those cases, when I've talked to people, I've asked the question and said, is there anything that would have to change in your life, morally speaking?
if God did exist? Oh, well, yeah. If God exists, I'd have to quit doing that. You're suppressing. Your guilty conscience is suppressing the truth. And you can push it down all you want, but at one point or another, depravity is never content. It goes to a different level. Sin doesn't keep a status quo. Sin gets more sinful. Depravity becomes more and more. I mean, look around us today. You know, we see yesterday there was this massive rally. I guess it was nationwide. And why? Because depravity. Why? Because we're killing our kids. We're killing them in the classroom. We're killing them in the streets. Because we've been killing them for 40-some years in the womb. Oh, don't talk about that, Chris. That's a little uncomfortable. It should be. It is uncomfortable to kill children in any way, shape, or form. It's uncomfortable. And the end result is we suppress it. Don't talk about it. Don't talk about that for 6,000 years of recorded human history. We called one man, one woman, husband and wife. Now we call whatever we want to call it. Why? Because we have to give ground to our depravity. We look at these things, and you know, it's not the knife, it's not the club, it's not the gun. All those are simply symptoms of the heart. It's a heart that is desperately wicked. It's desperately wicked. And we promote it in the minds of our children through these god-awful, and I don't use that swearingly, I mean it truthfully, video games and movies that just replicate violence over and over and over again. There are some of you in this building right now who are former gangbangers. There are some of you who have been in the military. You've seen it firsthand. Some of you that have lived in areas of the world or cities in our community where you see the violence nonstop. You don't want that. You know the harm that it does when people see that junk time and time again and over again. You want to get away from that. More than being concerned about getting guns out of school in America, we need to be concerned about getting God back in. America is suffering the effects of unrestrained depravity from our highest office to our lowest office in this country today. Third, the destruction. In the triumphal entry, Jesus predicts Jerusalem's destruction. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, he quotes, the destruction was prophesied earlier in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, 400 and some odd years before Christ. Daniel said that the Messiah would come, and then the destruction of Jerusalem would take place, and the destruction of the temple would take place. Do you know, it is astoundingly accurate how the prophecy of Daniel took place. 490 years. You know exactly? It was exactly 490 years. You know, people look at that and say, well, how is that possible? Because there's a God. And God communicates. And God says, well, there's a plan, and this is what's going to happen, and I'm going to tell my prophet, and he's going to relay that. Jesus knew the coming rejection of the Jewish leadership in the nation, and here he looks over the city and he weeps. Now, don't think of this as a Western man's, you know, kind of sniffling sadness, you know, stiff upper lip and all that sort of stuff. No. In the Greek language, it is a very strong verb which implies wailing and sobbing. Jesus is wailing and sobbing over Jerusalem. And the reason for that is because he knows what's going to happen. It's going to be about a generation less from this point in time to when Titus the Roman general will come in and put down the Jewish rebellion that will be taking place. 70 AD, Titus will come in. He'll build up these earthen ramp sieges around the city. and he will teach them a lesson for the final time under Roman law, basically. And he will level everything in Jerusalem from his waist height and lower. Nothing after he went through, nothing was higher than Titus's waist, the height of his waist. So let's say he was, you know, 36 inches tall or whatever. Everything was gone. Everything was destroyed. Everything was knocked down. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that 1.1 million Jews were killed at that time. It was a bloody massacre. Everything was burned. Everything was brutalized. Everything was murdered. Everything was raped. Everything was pillaged. Christ comes to offer peace to the hearts of those who will receive it.
Look at in verse 42 there in Luke chapter 19. He says, if you had known the things that make for peace.
Again, he's just talked about fig trees and unripe figs. And now he's talking about peace. And don't miss out. He's in Jerusalem. Jerusalem means what? They shall see peace. Or the city. This shall be the city of peace.
If Jerusalem had known for what had made peace, if Caius had assumed that killing Jesus would result in peace.
Yeah, no. People today, all around you, all around me, are looking for what brings peace in their lives. They think it's in a relationship. They think it's in riches. They think it's in false religions. They think it's in whatever else. You try to fill in the blank. And by doing this, I'll find peace. No, the Bible tells us, therefore, since you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Do you know Christ? There's where your peace is found. If you're rejecting Christ, I have no solution for you.
If you've rejected Christ, if you say, well, that's good for you, but not for me. I don't want Christ. I'm not going to. Well, I can offer you medications that will help with a little bit of the guilt or maybe put it away a little bit. But peace is found in Christ. And when we reject Christ, it leads to destruction. 1 million lives were destroyed as a direct result of what was going on here. In verse 44, he says, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The word visitation, in the original language, it means inspection. Several who are here have been in the military before. And, you know, when inspection came, the brass had better be polished, right? The tie had better be on straight. The boots had better be polished. The whatever else is going on had better be in just the right order. Now, if it's a planned inspection, that's okay. If it's a surprise inspection, that can be terrifying, can't it? What was the visitation? The visitation was Christ's coming. They didn't recognize it. It was a surprise inspection. They weren't ready. Each one of us is going to have an inspection one day. Now, you've been warned. It's not going to be a surprise inspection. The timing may be a big surprise, though, for us. You see, the biblical concept of peace does not focus on the absence of troubles. Biblical peace is unrelated to our circumstances. It is a goodness of life that is not touched by what happens on the outside because of the confidence we have on the inside. Because of what Christ has done for us. Jesus said, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Well, not as the world gives to you do I give you this peace. Let your heart not be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Fear is gripping our generation. We're gripped by fear. Gripped by fear in so many areas. Why? Because we're not in right relationship with God. Now, there's all sorts of ways we perceive that in our society, but at our root, that's the issue. Fourth and finally, destiny. The triumphal entry brought Jesus into Jerusalem for what purpose? The purpose of the crucifixion. It was Christ's destiny. Slain before the foundations of the world. It was Christ's destiny. Jesus had a date with destiny that could not be bypassed. There wasn't something new, in the process of going up to Jerusalem that Jesus discovered, like, oh, wow, now I realize what I've got to do. No! The time of the Transfiguration and other times throughout, the healing of the demoniac and other instances along the way, Jesus says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him, but he will be raised on the third day. That's pretty impressive if you can predict it before you die. Right? A few days after the triumphal entry in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before his death, Jesus will fervently pray to the Father that this cup, this suffering, this death, this torture will pass. But what does he say? Not my will, but thy will be done. Don't ever forget that the crucifixion was necessary for your and my sin. And yet it was the predetermined plan of God for all of eternity to sacrifice his holy, perfect Son so that we could be saved. All those sacrifices of the Old Testament, they all looked forward, looked ahead. They were all types that were looking forward to the one ultimate perfect sacrifice, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? You have a date with destiny too. I do as well. We've got a date with destiny. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:27, it's, and as much as it's been appointed for man unto die once, then comes judgment. You got a date with destiny. I've got a date with destiny. There was somebody in the first service this morning that was involved in a horrible car accident earlier this week. Many cars, you saw it on the in the Cedar Rapids up there. I forget which day of the week it was, Monday or Tuesday of this week. Walked out pretty much unscathed. Said, well, it wasn't your time. But there will come a time when it will be your time. Right? Why did the Father will for the death of his only beloved Son, so painful, so shameful, all that, why? Because he was laying the iniquity of all of us on him. Jesus was the vicarious, and what I mean by that is he underwent it in our place, okay? Vicarious, atoning, he was securing the remission of our sins so that he could reconcile us with God. If you're outside of Christ, you need reconciliation. If you're outside of Christ, you need Christ. It's not like just if you're outside of Christ, you just have some magical special dispensation of relationship with God. Just because I'm cool and I'm me and whatever. No. You need Christ. You need his sacrificial death because it fulfilled the principle of atonement taught in the entirety of the Old Testament. The principle is without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Christ died as the perfect Lamb of God so that you would not have to. But one day, there's going to come a time where your date with destiny will be fulfilled. Now, you might be 20 years old today. You're saying, well, old man, I got 30 more years than you've got. Yeah. Well, that's probably true. Hopefully you do. On Friday morning, I saw on Facebook, there was a phone notification, one of my cousin's wife had posted that her mother, who'd been perfectly healthy the day before, had had a massive stroke in the night and was unresponsive. And by noontime on Friday, she was dead. One day, perfectly healthy. Next day, dead. We've got a date with destiny. She'd suffered a massive stroke in the night, and she was dead. The destiny. What's your destiny? You've got a date with destiny. I am told that there is a certain courthouse in Ohio. It stands in a unique location. The raindrops, when it rains, that fall on the north side of the roof will go down the gutter, go down the eaves, down spouts, make its way to a little creek, which will go to a little stream, which will go to a river, which will end up going to Lake Ontario and the St. Lawrence Seaway. If the rain falls on the other side of the roof, it will go down the roof, into the gutters, the downspout, to the creek, to the river. The river's the Mississippi. And it will go down that and it will go into the Gulf of Mexico. There's a precisely at some point on that roof where the water molecule either goes this way or that way, or maybe a puff of wind or whatever, you know, sends them this way or that way. And it's determined from then on. It goes this way, and that's what it is. The smallest deed, the smallest choice of words, the smallest actions can set in motion influences that will change our lives. Why do we tell ourselves it doesn't? Why do we tell ourselves it doesn't matter? It does. It matters. What choice are you making today that will affect the outcome of your eternity? Do you know Christ today? Have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Don't just get into this Holy Week, you know, Palm Sunday, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. It's not all about just wearing fancy clothes and Easter eggs and bunnies, right? It's about knowing your sins can be forgiven because God came in the flesh so that you and I could be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. As we look back, Lord, we see the historical event of the triumphal entry of our Lord and Savior. And we pray, oh God, as he came into Jerusalem, there were at least four lessons that he was teaching us, teaching that period and that time, of course, but teaching us even today. Lord, may we know the hour of our visitation. May we not be confused. May we see Christ for who he is, the Lord of all of eternity, the King of the universe, the Savior of the world, the second person of the Holy Trinity. We give you thanks. We praise him during this Holy Week especially. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.